We pray for this time for fruitfulness, for help, for richness, for humility, that we would all be placed beneath your word to learn from it, to be helped by it. God, we know that it's so true that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heaven is above the earth, that your ways are higher than our ways, that high as well. And we feel so acutely from time to time how we need to have an exchange of our thoughts and our ways for your thoughts and your ways. May this time a profit to that end, God, be made fruitful to being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may know your will, that we may do your will. Oh God, make it so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Revelation 2 is a letter from Jesus Christ to the churches. And one of those letters is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And there are multiple commendations that Jesus makes to this church. He's actually pleased with them on a number of different fronts. But then we see this in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. This would normally be the text that a preacher would use if a people need to be rebuked for leaving their first love. But I want to use it in a different way today. I want to use it to paint a picture that I think speaks to what we desire. And the picture is a painting of a young woman at the altar. And it's a young woman who has learned this lesson from the letter of Jesus Christ to Ephesus. In this sense, in the sense that she's known Jesus Christ as a first love, she really has been captivated by a vision of Jesus Christ. She really has repented of her sins. She really has begun to learn how to walk with Him. And she's loved Him. She has seen the work for her at the cross, and she's bowed down, and she has been made a new creation. She's been born again. And she's also been through some of the cycles of the Christian life where she's found her heart growing cold, and she's found herself drifting, and she's been called to repentance, and so she's learned that this is necessary, that the walk of the Christian life isn't just constant victory from one minute to the next, but that it requires a repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that every day we have to repent, every week we have to repent, every month we have to repent. And so it's not just a matter of having a first love, but it's also learning how to walk in repentance. And God has been teaching her this, and she's been learning. This young woman is beautiful. She looks like bride's look. She looks like $1 million. But for all the witnesses that are gathered there who have made an investment in her and that know her, They're seeing beyond the perfect hair, the makeup, the beautiful dress, and they're seeing her as a woman adorned with good works, which is proper for women professing godliness. This is how Paul describes the godly woman in 1 Timothy 2. And She's there at the altar and she's lovely, but the people who love her and know her best know that her adornment is not merely outward, but it's the hidden person of the heart. It is with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is how Peter describes the godly woman in 1 Peter 3. And so this is a time of great rejoicing, because here's a woman who knows God, who's been transformed by God and is being transformed by God, and she's been brought here to stand in this place. Yeah. There's another person at the altar, and it's a young man, and he's actually invited her to be here at the altar with him, and he was so hoping that she would say yes and join him at the altar. And here he is also at the altar at her side. And God's been working in his life too. He also has known Jesus Christ as a first love, has had a white hot burning love for Jesus Christ planted in his heart. And he also has learned that the Christian life is a life of repentance. And the Spirit has actually been producing fruit in this man's life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these things have started in small measure, and those measures have been increasing because God has been at work in his life as he has availed himself of the means of grace, the people of God, the Word of God, prayer. The Spirit has been working through these things, and the Spirit has been bringing him to maturity to the point where he's ready to start a new household. He's ready to take a wife and begin a new kind of life together. It's a young woman and it's a young man who are making progress. Their progress is evident to all. And they've been making progress in the category of the great commandment, that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. And so this is the joining together of two people who are firmly established in the gospel. And they understand that they're at the starting line. They're embarking on a great drama. And he's going to play the role of Jesus Christ. And she's going to play the role of the church. And they've been studying their parts. And here's this young couple, a young man, a young woman, and they're ready to take their place in the local church. And they understand exactly what that means and the implications for the Great Commission. They understand that when a young man and a young woman get married, that actually what's happening is that a new outpost for the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the kingdom of God, is being formed and established. And it's going to mean something for the people in that neighborhood. A young couple is going to move into that neighborhood, and the gospel is going to come to places where it wasn't last week and it wasn't last month. And people who need the hope of the gospel are going to have a resource for the gospel in their neighborhood, maybe for the first time in a long time. And as I paint this picture, I'm thinking of how many years was it into my own marriage when I understood these things to the level that I ought to have understood them. For many of us, it was the 10-year mark. It was the 15-year mark into our marriage, but not so of this young man and this young woman. They're at the altar, and they know things, and they're ready to take their place in the local church and be something in the kingdom of God, be something for the advancement of King Jesus, because they've loved him, because he has been their first love, and they've learned how to live a life of repentance. This is such a beautiful painting. When I think of this picture, I'm praying that it would play itself out 1,000 times, that we would just see it over and over and over and over again among our children and their friends. And we can agree that this is the objective, to have this mature Christian young woman and this mature Christian young man joined together, knowing what they're doing, actually, when they're there at the altar, and knowing that they're being launched for, they're being sent forward like two arrows together, sent off the bow out to do things for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, their King. there are three parties here. There are the young people themselves, there are their parents, and then there's the local church that they're a part of. And I have some thoughts for each of them. So I just wanted to begin by establishing the vision. What are we after here when we talk about preparing young people for marriage? What is the objective? Well, it's this, that a young man and a young woman who understand the kingdom of God and their place in it, and they're firmly established in the gospel, are delivered to the altar, ready to take their place in the local church and in the kingdom of God for His glory. I'm not here to recommend a radical makeover of the church. I don't think it's required to do this or to outline a separate program that ought to be adopted. I have a new program, and you ought to adopt it, and I have materials that I can sell you after the fact. No, nothing like that at all. What I'm recommending or advocating is that we make the best use of the things that are already in place today to be very intentional about how we react, how we act together, the life we live together in the local church, to forge something that brings us to the point where a mature young man and a mature young woman marry. And there are going to be three categories that I'm going to speak of. Number one, teaching. Number two, relationships. Number three, patterns. And this is all has to do with the context of the local church. So teaching in the local church. What would that look like if we're going to prepare our children well to be married? Relationships in the local church. What would those look like if we're going to prepare our young people to be married? Patterns in the local church. What ought those patterns to look like if we're going to prepare our young people to be married? The first category, teaching. Teaching in the life of the local church. You can't go very far in this category without thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. These two chapters really define where we ought to be headed. Chapter 3 talks about the inspiration of God, that the Holy Scriptures are God-breathed, and that they're effective for these things so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then in chapter 4, Paul exhorts Timothy and he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And he actually says that this is the antidote for all false teaching. So, teaching in the local church is already happening. And Scott began talking about that this morning, but I just want to develop that a little bit by saying that you have men who are set aside to labor hard in the Word of God. Jeff and Stephen give large portions of their time to bring the Word of God to bear into your life. And I just want to make this observation about our own churches and just presuming that it's probably true to one degree or another here, that we are much too casual and much too easily satisfied with what we get from the labors of these men. We have set aside these men to labor hard in preaching and in teaching. And I know that they are. I know that they're laboring hard in preaching and teaching. And are we getting enough return on that investment through how we relate with their teaching? Are we doing enough to make ourselves ready to receive the investment that they've made and that we've made possible? Are we doing enough as they're preaching to acquire what they're saying and making sure that we'll have it not just an hour after the service, but a week after, a month after, or a year after? Are we doing enough after the fact to reinforce the things that they've been laboring to teach us? And here's why this is so important. Preaching will help you in your coming marriage. Or if you're already married, preaching will help you in your marriage. And you say, well, not all preaching is about marriage. Aha, this is true. But it will still help you in your marriage in this sense. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Everyone here knows what the answer was. The greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor on yourself. And you remember what he says then? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So wherever you are in Scripture, you're in Proverbs now, you'll be somewhere else later. Wherever you are in Scripture, there are these two great principles that Jeff and Stephen will be hanging the text for the week on. And it's this, that you would love God and that you would love your neighbor. Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law. So no matter what text you're in a love text. Did you know that? So in a sense, there's a straight line from the text that will be preached this Sunday and the Sunday after that and the Sunday after that and a Sunday 10 years from now, there will be a straight line from that text to love. Because on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They're all love texts. They teach us how to love. They're all marriage texts. They teach us how to conduct ourselves within our marriages. So you want to know how you want to be prepared for marriage? It's not always being taught specifically things about marriage, because all these things have a bearing on marriage, because on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The key isn't to deliver a young woman and a young man to the altar who are marriage experts and have read all the books and know all the principles. The key is to deliver to the altar a young man and a young woman who are passionate about Jesus Christ and who have actually become mature disciples. Of course, there's more maturity to be had, but they've been brought to this place where they know many things about the kingdom of God, and the fruits of the Spirit are being firmly established in their lives. We don't just need people with a lot of head knowledge about marriage at the altar. We need people who have Jesus Christ as their first love, and they've learned to live a life of repentance at the altar. We have a man at our church who delivered an address last week on Ephesians 5, this famous chapter which talks about how a husband and a wife ought to relate together, the husband loving his wife sacrificially, the wife submitting to her husband. And at the end of it, Paul says, this is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. And he took that passage and he looked at it, and he was arguing rightly that all the major doctrines are found in this passage. And I thought, what? But then he starts listing them out. Verse 23, you have Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Christ as the head of the church. Also in verse 23, you have soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You have Christ as the Savior. You also have in verse 24, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. You have the church under subjection to Christ. In verse 25, you have substitutionary atonement. Christ gave himself for the church. In 27, you have eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. The church will be glorious. And there are more, but that serves as a sampling. The point is this. All the ologies are in Ephesians 5. All of the great doctrines are in Ephesians 5, because Ephesians 5 is about redemptive history. Ephesians 5 is about Jesus Christ and the church. And so when we're studying a text in the Scriptures, it can easily be made useful to either the marriages that we have or the marriages that we will have. This brings us to the second point. Understanding how to connect the dots, these dots, between the gospel and marriage. The gospel in one form or another is preached every week in your church. The gospel is preached. And so marriage in one form or another is preached every week in your church. And we need to start thinking in terms of how do I connect the dots. We need to learn to make applications. When we're learning things about the gospel, about how Jesus Christ relates to his church and has related to his church, and we need to ask ourselves, how does this truth of the gospel bear on me as a husband? How does this truth of the gospel bear on me as a wife? How can I bring what I'm learning into my marriage? So that we're learning week by week, sermon by sermon, what it means when Christians marry in two ways. Firstly, A marriage is to display the gospel, Jesus Christ and His church. That's what marriage is a picture of. John MacArthur calls it a sacred reflection, and that's exactly what it is. It is a display of how Jesus Christ relates to His church, and it's meant to be patterned in our homes. And so, when a man studies Christ, he's studying His role. He's studying for His role in marriage. All of our sermons ought to go straight to Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. And when they do, will we make the connection for how that relates to how a husband is going to conduct himself in his marriage? And so many times a text bears on how the church ought to conduct itself. And when it does, when we have the applications of how the church ought to conduct itself, will we make the connections to how that means we conduct ourselves in our marriages? The second way. So the first way is the gospel. A marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's a display of the gospel. The second way is that man and woman are joined together for the glory of God. Man and woman are joined together for the glory of God. And our sermons Sunday after Sunday are going to be about the glory of God. And so a man ought to be dreaming about, when I get married, where is my spot on repairing the wall going to be? You know, we're talking about Nehemiah here. The wall is destroyed everywhere. And so God is going to put a man at a certain section of the wall to repair that wall with one hand while he has the sword in the other hand. And men ought to be thinking, not at the 10-year mark in their marriage, not at the 15-year mark in their marriage, but before they ever get down to the altar, where does it seem like God would be pleased to put me to be a repairer of the breach, to be someone who rebuilds the wall? And so that when this young man and this beautiful young woman come to the altar, they have a sense that God is going to put them in a particular place to do a particular work, and they're going to labor together as hard as they can for the glory of God. Next, relationships in the life of the church. Relationships in the life of the church. How should we conduct ourselves relationally in a local church in a way that helps young people come to the altar in this condition? First, I just want to talk about marriages. Marriages in the church. But specifically, I want to start with the marriages of parents. Mothers and fathers in this room. I want to give a tale of two marriages. In the first marriage, there's a public persona and a private persona. There is a marriage in the home, and there's another kind of marriage in the church and out in public. And not many people see the difference, but the members of that home see the difference, that it's all smiles and kindness and gentleness in public, but behind the walls of the home where nobody else sees except the members of the home, there's a different kind of marriage. And this is not lost on the 5-year-olds. The 5-year-olds see it, and that has a part in shaping how the 5-year-old views marriage, views the mission of marriage, views the purpose of marriage. And the 5-year-old becomes a 6-year-old, becomes a 10-year-old, becomes an 18-year-old, and comes to the altar with a very particular kind of view. And they bring this into their own marriage. The second marriage isn't a perfect marriage. There's problems in every marriage. There's an amount of tension in every marriage. So this marriage isn't exempt from that, but as there's one face. It's the same marriage on Sunday morning as it is on Tuesday morning. It's the same marriage in the meeting of the church before, during, and after as it is when no one else can see. And there's love in that marriage. There's integrity and respect in that marriage. And when the 5-year-old becomes the 6-year-old, becomes the 10-year-old, becomes the 18-year-old, comes to the altar, have a very different circumstance than the first marriage because they're products of two very different kinds of things. And I just want to say, my wife and I were both products of this second type of home where there was one marriage everywhere and where our fathers and mothers weren't perfect, but they related to each other in a way that was consistent with the gospel. Do you know what a gift that has been for my wife and I? Do you know how many years that saved for us in learning how to relate together in a healthy way? Because you see, we could do what we saw done and it would be a good thing. We could just follow along in the patterns that have been established for us, and it would be a blessing, and we'd be relating to each other in a healthy way. So many people enter marriage as a product of this first kind of marriage that has two faces, and they do what they saw done, and it is not a good thing. It is not a blessing, and it takes them 1 year, 2 years, 10 years before they're able to even just break even and relate to each other in a healthy way. My wife and I have said a million times how much of a blessing it was just that our parents gave us that gift. Oh, let's resolve today, brothers and sisters, that we will give that gift to our children, that we will conduct ourselves towards one another in the home in a unified way, in public, in private, everywhere, and that it'll be a good pattern that we set so that our children, well, if nothing else, they'll be able to do what they saw done, and it will be a blessing. It will be a good thing. And they'll have a marriage that will be consistent with the gospel that they're supposed to be displaying in their marriage. The first time I ever met Jeff was at a conference in Birmingham, Alabama. And one of the things that you said there that I'll never forget as long as I live was he looked the men there in the eye, and he said, "Men, are you conducting yourself in your marriage in a way that makes your wife sorry that she's a woman? Is it possible that you have patterns in your marriage that are so deficient, that are so unlike the gospel, that your wife is sorry that she's feminine? What a disgrace to the gospel when our purpose in marriage, one of the top purposes in our marriage is to put on a display of the wisdom of God in Christ and the church, and that we would somehow conduct ourselves in a way that would completely turn that on its head. We're warping the gospel when we do that. We're touching. This is why we have to relate well with one another, if for no other reason that we can't touch the integrity, the beauty of the gospel. This is intended to be a picture, most of all, for the 5-year-olds in the room of what the gospel is like. It is to be a living picture of the gospel for our 5-year-olds. And when we go outside of this picture, we're warping the gospel that is being communicated to the 5-year-olds in the room. Don't you know that we're communicating often more powerfully by what we do rather than by what we say? Heaven forbid that we should be a people who speak one way about the gospel but put on a different display. Parents, it is so vitally important what we're displaying before our children. It goes way beyond just what kind of marriages they have. It goes to the heart of how they will view the gospel. Secondly, marriages of the pastors. This is incredibly important. If we're going to talk about what church life would bring a mature young man and a mature young woman in Christ, not just well-behaved, but mature in Christ to the altar, how important is it that our pastors have a high view of marriage and are acting accordingly in their homes so that, as in the other categories, they can walk before the people of the church as an example, as a good pattern? Is this insignificant? Look at the qualifications for elders, that they would be the husband of one wife, that they would be one woman man, and that they would rule their own households well. so critical. When we're picking our shepherds, when we're qualifying our shepherds, this should be one of the primary questions that we're asking. Are the people under the leadership of this man flourishing? That will be their job in the local church, to help people to flourish under the goodness of God, as a part of the goodness of God. And if their wife and children aren't flourishing, you're just going to multiply that. You'll just have more people that aren't flourishing. No matter how talented, no matter how gifted they are in teaching, if you look over that and go for the talent, go for the zing, go for the preacher who's so eloquent and his home might not be in order. No, no, no. They're to be an example for some of the most important things in our lives. This is why it's such a tragedy when a pastor compromises his marriage and his family life for the sake of the ministry. Can there be anything more counterproductive than a pastor that will compromise his marriage, not set aside large amounts of time and energy for his marriage and for his family life, as if that works against his ministry, pitting his marriage and his family life against his ministry, when it would be so much more powerful if he just had a beautiful display for the young people in the congregations to look at and to see, ah, here's how a man has those under his care who are flourishing, who are making progress. And finally, the rest of the marriages in the church matter. What we need in local churches is a broad base of healthy, wonderful, gospel-displaying marriages, so that no matter which way our young people turn, they see a marriage built on Christ that displays Christ and how He relates with His church. This is why pastors ought to spend a lot of their time looking at helping the marriages in the church, because it's not just about the marriages in the church. It has overflow into all these other categories. So our time spent on healthy marriages is never time wasted. And often it's time that actually ends up flowing into another category. Next, I want to talk about extended family relationships. Here's what I mean. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Not blood family, but Holy Spirit family. Sharing in one spirit. And for this, I want to quickly look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says this to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." This is just part of the consistent, rich New Testament teaching that permeates the whole New Testament that says one thing: the church is family. Church is not a business. The church is not a civic club. The church is family, which is why you go looking for shepherds, you go looking for competent dads, because church life is more like family life than any other institution that you can find. And this is what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. When we're relating to each other, he's calling upon family relationships to help us to know how to relate to one another. I remember as a young man, this was one of the most helpful rule of thumbs that I ever saw in the New Testament as to how I should relate with the other young women in the church. How do we relate together? We relate as brothers and sisters. And that just becomes an easy litmus test. Am I conducting myself the way I ought to be conducting myself? Well, would I treat my sister that way? Would I email those things to my sister? Would I, on and on and on, would I look at my sister that way? Would I think about my sister that way? Often our churches are like a seventh grade dance. Now, You homeschoolers aren't going to know what a seventh grade dance is, but your parents know it. The seventh grade dance, they're really going to start laughing when I describe the seventh grade dance because they know exactly what I'm getting ready to say. All the boys lined up over here. All the girls lined up over here. They're scared to death of each other. There's no dancing happening at all. It's just two lines along the opposite walls, hoping that no one will come draw you into the middle where you would actually have to have contact with members of the opposite genders. Some of our churches are like that. And Scott talked about the weirdness of the atmosphere in some of our churches. Hey, this is not good. This is not how brothers and sisters relate to each other. With two lines and never the two shall meet. This is not healthy and this is not good. But it's a reaction against the high school prom, where it's all slow dancing in the middle of the room and there's no distance and there's no, and it's way too familiar, and there's been a recognition that the high school prom is so inappropriate. So we've decided we're not going to be a high school prom. We're going to be a seventh grade dance. And there's something in the middle, and it looks like how brothers and sisters relate well together. They encourage one another when they're relating as they should. They speak to each other affectionately but appropriately. They're not pairing up, but they are relating together. And they're desiring to be an encouragement to one another. And they're engaging one another. And so on the one hand, they're not relating so awkwardly that they just decide to withdraw and be isolated. But on the other hand, they're not flirting with one another and acting how a brother and a sister would never even think to act towards one another. So they've found this ground that is neither one or the other, but that's appropriate. And it's an encouragement to them. Secondly, I want to say that we should engage our brothers and sisters in the lives of our children. Proactively. We should proactively engage our brothers and sisters in the lives of our children. And let's resolve right now that we're going to be that for their children. It is vitally important that fathers disciple their children and that mothers are at their side helping them to disciple their children. But that is not the end of the story. That is not the New Testament description of family life together, when it all just ends in the nuclear family and there's not the extended family of the body of Christ. We should resolve that we'll encourage our friends' children. We'll find ways to encourage them. We might find ways to rebuke them if they need it. I hope you will, my children. I've been helped on many occasions by friends in the local church, other fathers and other mothers who have taken an interest in my children, either to encourage them or to rebuke them when they needed it. And I've been thankful for it. And we should resolve to do that for one another's children. And this is for two reasons. The first reason is discipleship. We're giving them more fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the local church. This is not Hillary Clinton, "It takes a village" nonsense. Okay, we're not talking about you giving over your responsibility to someone else. We're talking about being family in the body of Christ and taking that as a foundation to go be a blessing to other young people in the church. To proactively find ways to encourage them and help them and support what their parents are already teaching them. So the first reason is discipleship. The second reason is it increases the connections between families so that when it comes time to marry, we're not starting from ground zero, but we know a lot of other families. We've had investment and input into a lot of other families, and they've had investment and input into our families. So the connections are already there. So we're not just waking up one day saying, oh, my children are 22, now what? But there's already a web of good, healthy, Christ-centered relationships that have been developed that serve as a natural way to go about beginning to look what the Lord might want to do in the category of marriage. And this is not predatory. I wonder if our children will marry. Let's hang out with them. This is not what I'm describing. This is not mercenary. This is relating as family in the local church, in the body of Christ, and then having one of the beautiful fruits of that be when our children are 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, that there's already a natural web of connections that ought to exist anyway for a thousand other reasons, and this is one of the fruits of it. Next, engage your shepherds in the lives of your children early. Engage your shepherds in the lives of your children early. You say, oh, our pastors are so busy. They've got a crushing weight already. I know, I don't want to bother them with that. No! Your pastors know they ought to be doing this, want to do this, but find themselves tangled up in a thousand other things that are unrelated to shepherding. And if you would go to them and say, you know what, our 8-year-old really could use some encouragement in this category. Would you just take a few minutes and go encouraging them in this? Or they're really struggling with this type of disobedience, and I think a word from you would just help us in the direction that we're trying to take them. They would be delighted. Jeff will hug you on the spot if you do that. And so will Stephen. I know it. Because as pastors, we know we ought to be doing this. We want more of this in our life and not less. And if a parent will proactively engage us that way, there's no way we'd say no in a million years. We'd be so thankful. I've had a number of people in our church over the last 6 months come and proactively say, hey, will you engage this child in this way? I've been so thankful because I know this is the work that I ought to be doing, and it creates an opportunity to do it. And I'm delighted. I'm not thinking, oh, another thing I have to do in the local church. No, I'm just so thankful that God has paved the way for me to do something I know I should be more faithful in anyway. Engage your pastors. You have pastors here who will be so thankful and who are so willing to engage your children. Make use of it. Avail yourself of what is here. Thirdly, lastly, the patterns in the life of the church. What are the patterns in this church that need to be looked to that will help towards bringing mature young women, mature young men to the altar to join together in marriage? First, let's talk about loving the church. Loving the church is not sentimentality. It's not warm thoughts towards the people of God. Loving the church is rolling up your sleeves. It's loving the church with arms and legs and prayer and devotion and doing things that will be a blessing, saying things that will be a blessing. We're part of a church that has stripped out so much of what's normal, quote-unquote normal in a church. So the programs are gone. Praise the Lord. May they never return. But in the churches that we grew up in, the way that you learned to know people in the church was through those programs. On 100 different levels, they were bad, but at least on that level, they were good. It allowed you to rub elbows and get to know other people in the church. And so if you strip that out and you replace it with nothing, you might find that you have a really big gap. And so we, even in these churches that aren't program-centered, we must find ways to serve together and do things together that will allow us to develop these relationships that we're talking about and will allow our children the opportunity to relate together that aren't just about the opportunity to relate together. You know what I mean by that? We're not just creating a venue for fellowship, but we're doing things together for the kingdom of God that also results in fellowship. So fellowship isn't the end of what we're doing, but it's one of the beautiful fruits of what we're doing. We've got some mature families in our church that are not waiting to be asked to do things. They're noticing things that need to be done, and then they're coming to me proactively and saying, hey, how about if we did this, would that be okay? And we'd report into you every once in a while, and we'll just take it and run with it. Wow! That is the joy of my heart, to not have to think of every good thing in the church, but have other people, other eyes and ears of Christians who are seeing things that need to be done and just proactively taking responsibility for those things and working with other families for those things. This is a blessing in our community right now. Our Tuesday night community outreach had nothing to do with that, except for that when a man came to me that way and said, I want to do it, I'll do this, this, and this, I'll lead the charge, but you know, could you support it in this way and this way? And I was happy to do it. And they've reeled a bunch of families into this, and now we're doing something together that is covering a big gap for us. We've said for how long? We've got to get into the community more. We've got to be more visible. We have to be more evangelistic, and this goes in all those directions. And it's connecting us together as families and creating a venue where we're together and we can relate, where relating isn't the central part of it, but it's one of the beautiful fruits of it. So families, do that. Look around and say, and come to your pastors and say, hey, what would you think about this? Or could we do something like this? Would you support us through prayer and a little finances or whatever? And help close the gaps. And this makes our children ready to take their place in the local church. The local church is not just for meeting here for preaching. It's not. It's here for so much more than that. And when we have a church life where we're learning to work together, this is what we want in our family life, right? We want to learn to work together. Well, this is what we want for our extended family life with our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. We're learning to work together to advance the kingdom of God. So maybe it's picketing at the abortion clinic and preaching there. Or maybe it's doing a community outreach, or maybe it's 100 other things, but this is making our children ready to take their place in the local church. Not a local church that's one of just coming and listening to preaching, but a local church that is serious about advancing the interests of Jesus Christ in every area of life. Here's the second category, protections. Ephesians 5:3 says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, which is fitting, as is fitting for the saints. Let not even this uncleanness be named among you. The NIV says, not even a hint. Not even a hint of it. And we need to manage towards this. I mean, I think maybe our focus has been so much on this that perhaps we've even over-rotated, but this is absolutely essential that we manage it. How so? Well, how about our e-interactions? Our electronic digital interactions. Facebook, email, instant messaging, texting. Fathers and mothers, this may be a universe that you don't play in. And so you've been satisfied to be oblivious to how your children play in this universe. If that is true, you need to wake up today and go find out what's been happening and monitor it. Because the comfort zone in those venues is very different than a face-to-face comfort zone. And these things start out innocently, but they drift, and soon you're far, far away from where you ever thought you'd be. And so, different homes are going to come up with different guidelines, but in our house, we don't have Facebook pages. Well, I just got one for a very specific purpose, but I'm not accepting any friends, so don't try to friend me, because I'm not, I'll be your real friend. We can talk to each other, it would be great. and you need to set up the boundaries for how email and instant messaging and text is going to happen. In our family, it's nobody emails or does any of those things with the other gender unless I'm on copy, which you can't do for instant messages, so that nixes that. But on emails, if my son wants to email somebody of the opposite gender in our church, I'm on copy. And if I don't like the frequency or the content, then I have the ability to go in and change that. And I always maintain the right to audit anything at any time. Everything in our house is mine and my wife's. And so we have personal property, but our children don't. And so we can go audit and understand, because we think we have a duty. This is not a matter of trust. I mean, we don't trust. We verify. We inspect. In the area of modesty, there need to be protections in place. And by the way, these things are not the exclusive territory of your pastors. These are all of our territory, at a personal level, at a family level, at a friend level. Hey, if a friend of yours has a daughter who is dressing immodestly, maybe it shouldn't be Jeff that goes to the father. Maybe it should be you who goes to the father to say, "Brother, I'm wondering if you're thinking about this rightly." And you go in a spirit of humility to come alongside your brother and help. Our daughters will not understand the male mind unless we help them understand the male mind. And it may be true of our wives as well. Next, we need to watch. Are there any relationships between our young people that are starting to cross over into another sphere? Are they starting to pair up when they shouldn't be pairing up yet? Well, pastors ought to be actively engaged, if they see that happen, to aggressively go and make sure with the parents involved that everybody understands how things ought to proceed. And this is, again, a broad responsibility. A final charge. There's probably a lot more to say in that category, but I'll stop there. A final charge. Young people. Those who are not yet married but are coming into kind of the zone, or will be in the next few years. If you settle for the normal, worldly, romantic vision of marriage, then you will forfeit the vision that has been put before you today. The vision doesn't just drop out of the sky. It is arrived at through prayerfulness, preparation, intentionality. And so if your preparation for marriage just includes thinking the normal things in our culture thinks about marriage, then you're forfeiting that. You will not arrive there in that condition. And it may be a decade, or it may be longer, before you arrive at the point where you're ready to take your place as a marriage couple who understands what God intends for marriage. And this is a tragedy. Don't let yourself arrive to the party late, long after your marriage, because you have not been intentional and prepared now. Parents, all the same things apply about intentionality. We want to deliver our sons and our daughters to the altar, having known the first love of Jesus Christ, the kind of love. Don't you remember what it was like to first be a Christian? You were consumed with how good Jesus Christ was. You were burning white hot. Now, do our children know that? Or are they just riding on the coattails of our faith? If they don't know that, if they can't relate to your memories of when you had first become a Christian, and how all you ever wanted to do was to pray and praise the Lord for His kindness and goodness and mercy towards you, then we need to stop and think. What are our children? If they can't relate to that, what are our children? What is their status before the Lord? Go for the heart. Absolutely, all the things need to be in place for family discipleship and studying the Bible together, praying together, singing together. Yes, all that. But go for the heart. Do you know that all those things can be done and the heart missed and the heart disengaged? And you deliver someone, a son or a daughter, to the altar in a very different state of heart than one who knows the consuming fire of the love of Jesus Christ and has learned to live a life of repentance. It is possible for all our efforts to be task work that produces little hypocrites and little Pharisees and not genuine disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Your pastors will continue to preach and make urgent appeals. Come ready. Come ready to receive their urgent appeals. Come ready on the text. As Scott has said a number of different times, I very much appreciate the things that you've said. Thank you for that. And we should hear those things and act on them. Come hungrier and readier than you've ever come in your life to hear the preaching that has been invested in. It's your investment. You've made the investment. You've made this possible. Now come squeeze the last drop of good that God would give you out of the investment that has been made. Why would we have it any other way? Come ready to receive from God every time you walk through the doors here. Let's pray. Oh God, how we desire to see the formation of marriages for your glory, that our sons and daughters would know you even as we have known you to be overwhelmingly kind, overwhelmingly good, overwhelmingly great, so that you caused our hearts to burn within us. Oh, Lord, how we desire this for our children. Not that they would be a dim shadow of any of that, but they would be a brighter version of it, not a dimmer one. Oh, God, help us. Help us to conduct ourselves in our families and in our churches in a way that gives them every opportunity to know Jesus Christ personally, deeply, wonderfully, all-consumingly. And that, Father, as these marriages are formed, that these young men and these young women would know the things that we didn't know till we'd been married for 10 years, and be ready to do the things that we didn't even know we ought to do till so far into our marriages. God, our hope is upon you. That you would give yourself godly seed, that you would give yourself godly marriages that are ready to spread your glory through the earth, that your glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that our marriages would be a little piece of this. That brings you honor, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.